This morning we ended with Saul's agreement that he would make Israel a king and his dismissal of the people. So now all understand that the appointing of a king is in Samuel's hands. It's been left with him. Or more precisely, it's in God's hands. It's not until, however, the start of 1 Samuel 13, some four chapters later, that Saul is established on his throne. And this comes at the end of a whole series of extraordinary coincidences. This comes, too, after several stages. First, Saul is told that he will be king by Samuel privately. That's 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 24, our text this evening. Second, Saul is anointed king by Samuel also privately. Chapter 9, verse 25 to 10, verse 16. Third, Saul is proclaimed king by the people publicly, the latter part of chapter 10. And then fourth, Saul's kingship is renewed after his victory over the Ammonites, chapter 11 and chapter 12. But why all the remarkable coincidences, which we'll consider tonight in the next couple of weeks, and why the various stages in establishing Saul as king? The answer to this is, first of all, to convince Saul that he is indeed king. And secondly, to convince the people, so that God's hand was understood to be behind the appointment of Saul as Israel's king. This was all the more necessary that the people and Saul be sure, because of the peculiar circumstances of the church at that time. First of all, Saul rose from complete obscurity, as we shall see, to be king of Israel, without passing through any intermediate stages. One day, he's working on his farm, and a few days later, he's king. And then we need to remember too, as we pointed out this morning, that this is the very beginning of the office of king in Israel. This is a completely new thing in some 800 or 900 years since Father Abraham. They've never had a king before. And then too, this office of king must remain in Israel or Judah for some 500 years. And then we ought also to understand that Saul must be established firmly as king in the mind of both himself and the people, because Saul will face opposition. Opposition from within, from the men of Belial, mentioned at the end of chapter 10, and opposition without, from the Philistines and the Ammonites and others. So this evening, we're going to follow Saul's footsteps as the Lord brings him to the throne of Israel, or at least brings him nearer to the throne of Israel. Saul is told he will be king. Saul is told he will be king. First, seeking the lost asses. Second, looking for Samuel. And third, feasting with Samuel. Saul told he will be king, beginning with the completely mundane and even surprising thing that you wouldn't even think was in the Bible, a man looking after, searching for some lost asses, then looking for Samuel, and then feasting with the prophet. Now, 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2, is the Bible's introduction of Saul. We're told a lot of things about him. We're told his tribe, Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the most southerly of the tribes. This is a tribe which is recovering from its almost complete decimation at the hands of the other 11 tribes because it refused to punish the people of Gibeah for raping a Levite's concubine. You can read about that in Judges 19, 20 and 21. Saul was a Benjamite. We're told, moreover, Saul's forefathers: Benjamin, Aphiah, Bechorath, Zeror, Abiel, Kish, and then Saul. Seven generations. That's remarkable in the Bible in a historical narrative. More of his forefathers are listed here than were listed for Samuel in the first verses of 1 Samuel. And of course there are omissions. Some of his forefathers are mentioned, but not all of them. We're told not merely his tribe, not merely his forefathers, but his father. His name was Kish. Kish was a mighty man of power, that is, he was both wealthy and strong. And then we're told four things about Saul's appearance. As a choice young man, that's the phrase in the King James Bible, he was well-mannered and distinguished. He knew how to behave. As a young man, he was virile and strong. And young here doesn't mean in his late teens or 20s, because in chapter 13 he has a son, Jonathan, who is able to go into battle. Young here means fresh and physically powerful, a man not ravaged by the decay of age. Moreover, Saul is handsome, very handsome. Verse 2 says, he was goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He is the most attractive and good-looking man in the entire country. And then he's also tall, very tall. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. The people came up to him at about here. So girls, what do you think of Saul? Here's a well-mannered, strong, tall, handsome man from a wealthy family. Maybe he's a bit old, but here's a man with a lot going for him. And these, more importantly, are traits that Israel wants. She wants a mannerly, strong, tall, handsome king. And this is the very king that Israel asked for. Now there's other traits which are missing from Saul and missing from the description in the opening couple of verses of 1 Samuel 9, but Israel doesn't mind. She's not really interested. He has the things that Israel wants. And if Saul were a candidate for courtship, most Christian girls, sadly, wouldn't mind the missing traits either. But then, we know that Jehovah thinks differently. Later on, he tells Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance." And the four things I've said about Samuel, about Saul, are certainly outward appearance. "But the Lord looketh on the heart." So what about Saul's heart? Well, we're not told here in verses 1 and 2. And we'll see Saul's heart later, when the pressures and external circumstances come into play. But for now, we leave him a well-mannered, tall, handsome, strong man. Saul also has absolutely no idea that he will become Israel's king. Saul has no desire to become Israel's king. And such was Saul's frame of mind when he woke that momentous morning in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul thought that it would just be another day at the farm, his father's farm, in Gibeah, because Saul was from Gibeah, the town I mentioned earlier where the concubine was raped. And so associated is Saul with Gibeah that 250 years later Isaiah refers to Gibeah of Saul. Everybody knew Gibeah. Oh, that was Saul's hometown. Isaiah 10, verse 29. But Saul's father, Kish, came in, let's say, from the barn. "Son, the asses have escaped. Take a servant and go and find them." Now, asses were valuable and fairly expensive beasts, so it makes sense to go and seek them. When your asses leave the farm, you don't just say, "Ah, well, you go and look for them." So Saul's plans for that day, and indeed his plans for the next 3 days, and his plans for the rest of his life, changed radically. Of course, big things can hinge on very little things. How did the asses come to escape or stray in the first place? We don't know. Did somebody leave a gate open, we would say? We're not told. Obviously, too, the asses had gone some distance, or at very least, Saul wasn't able to follow their tracks, or he was only able to follow the tracks a little way. Moreover, no one found the wandering asses, and if they did, they certainly didn't return them to Kish, as the Mosaic law required of them. So off goes Saul, with his trusty, and as we'll see soon, his astute servant. First they go north of Gibeah, and search the area of Mount Ephraim. Then they go to the land of Shalisha. Third, to the land of Shalem. Fourth, to the land of the Benjamites, and fifth, to the land of Zuph. And they're looking for 3 days. And the question on their lips as they meet anyone by the way is this: have you seen any missing donkeys lately? But there are no asses, and therefore no joy. And then they start to look instead for Samuel. And this is how it happened. In verse 5, Saul, not unnaturally, says to his servant, "It's time we returned home. My father will be getting worried, and if we don't go back soon, he'll send out a search party not only for the asses," he'll forget about the asses, "he'll send out a search party for us." His more thoughtful servant says to him, "How about this? In this city, there's a man of God, an honorable man. Everything he says comes to pass. Let's go and ask him. Maybe he can help us to find the asses." Saul objects. He says, "What are we going to give to the man? We've used up all the food that we have with us. We haven't a gift." Now, evidently, it was part of the support of a prophet in those days that he received some form of remuneration. Those who sow in spiritual things, at least here, reap in carnal things. His servant, though, in answer to Saul's objection, his servant also, who seems to be carrying more money than his master, comes up with an idea. He says, "Look, I have here the fourth part of a shekel. That we can give to the man of God." And then Saul accedes. "Well said. Let's go into the city and find the man of God." Now here we have a fine biblical instance of God's sovereign providential disposal of ordinary events, even the minutiae of earthly life. The asses just happened to wander off at that time. A week before, it wouldn't have done any good. Just at that time, at that day. And then nobody they'd met in the 3 days had seen them. And now, it just so happens that they're in the land of Zuph. In the land of Zuph is the village or town of Ramathaim Zophim. Ramathaim is the Hebrew dual for Ramah, meaning high place. And Zophim, there were several high places, is the plural of Zuph. It's the Ramathaim, the high place of the Zuphites, which just so happens to be the birthplace and hometown, and later the place of death and burial, of no less than the prophet Samuel. And while Saul appears unaware of the home place of Samuel, the particular servant which he brought with him has both knowledge of this and shekels. And that's a strange thing. A servant with more wit and more money than his master. And if just one of these links, and I've just mentioned a few, there are others to draw attention to later on, if just one of these links is missing, Saul will not become king. But of course, God has an eternal purpose. In that eternal purpose, Saul must become Israel's first king, and Saul must become Israel's first king in a way that shows God's sovereign providence, just the way here. And it all starts with a few straying donkeys, of all things. And the history of God's church is filled with little things that change people's lives. Some of you may be aware of some conversations which Abraham Kuyper had with a peasant woman. Kuyper started off his theological training as a modernist or a liberal. He went to a little village church in a town called Beest, B-E-E-S-D, and there was a peasant woman there who was solidly reformed, and she spoke with him, and he came round more and more to the reformed faith, the simple testimony of a peasant woman which changed the life of a man who was later to become the Dutch Prime Minister. Heard the story of a lady in the southern parts of the United States who one day in a garage sale, I think it was, picked up a copy of Herman Hoeksema's Whosoever Will. And sometime after that, her family joined the PRC. The first time I read a Protestant Reformed piece of literature, a little pamphlet, Calvinism the Truth, Arminianism the Lie, was in Fredericton, New Brunswick in Canada, of all places. And your life, or the lives of your friends and family, or events in church history, if you think about them and discuss, you see that little things happen that set you and others on a different path. And often, and with the three examples I gave, and with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's not just one little event that changes the person's life. It's a sequence of several simple, ordinary occurrences. Now, God could have done it very differently. God could have landed three lightning bolts beside Saul in some public place and then thundered, "This man's going to be king. Receive him as your Lord." But God didn't do that. Didn't do it with Saul, and I dare say he hasn't done it with any of you. That's not the way God works. God doesn't need these great things to direct our lives. He's sovereign over all of history, and he does it in ordinary and small ways. But of course, Jehovah's remarkable providences here are not finished. We left Saul and his trusty servant heading towards Ramah. And as they go up the hill to the city, they find some young girls going out to get water, maybe to feed their animals. And they ask the obvious question, "Is the seer here? We're looking for Samuel." And they said, "Yes, you've come at just the right time. Hurry into the city because there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And the people won't start the sacrifice until Samuel comes, because he's the one who blesses the sacrifice." And he reminded that not only the place, but also the time has been providentially arranged. If they'd arrived in Ramah a day early or a day later, they'd probably miss them. And if you look at verses 14 and 18, you'll see that Saul and his servant arrived at exactly the right moment to meet Samuel. Moreover, the day of their meeting had been appointed for a sacrifice and a priest with Samuel leading. And 1 Samuel 7 verse 17 tells us that there was indeed an altar at Ramah. And I'm saying that it's Ramah, although I realize there are other commentators who reckon the site isn't Ramah. But I'm proceeding with this interpretation. Then if you read 1 Chronicles 6 verse 26... in its context, you'll see that Samuel himself is of the Levitical line, and indeed, he's of the family of Kohath. So he rightly officiated. Not just a judge, not just a prophet, but also a Levite of the family of Kohath. And of course, God himself also ordered providence so that his son would attend a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Passover, so that he, as the Lamb of God, would suffer for all our sins on the cross. And now you can think of all the diverse elements which brought Jesus Christ to Golgotha and fulfilled the Old Testament prophets. The taxing by Caesar Augustus, which brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill God's word in Micah 5, verse 2. The betrayal of Judas, the betrayal by Judas, the son of perdition. The hatred of the priests and the Pharisees, and the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, who wouldn't stand up against the ungodly crowd. And so Christ died. Meanwhile, Saul still hasn't a clue as to God's purpose in all this. He doesn't know what God is doing. It's different with Samuel. The day before Saul and his servant come to the land of Zuph and the city of Ramah, God whispered something in Samuel's ear. Amos 3 says that the Lord will do nothing but that he will reveal his secrets to his prophets. He whispered something in Samuel's ear the day before, and he told him what was going to happen. He told him that tomorrow you're going to meet a man. You're going to meet a man tomorrow about this time of the day. This man will be a Benjamite who has journeyed out of the land of Benjamin. And this man whom you are to meet tomorrow about this time out of the land of Benjamin, you're going to anoint him to be captain or prince or ruler over my people Israel. So Samuel knew that this was going to be a special day. And this one whom you are going to anoint, he's going to save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, because I've looked down from heaven and heard their cry, and in my pity I will their salvation. Mercy. Mercy not to Saul, who's an ungodly, reprobate man, but mercy for God's people. Mercy for God's people in that God works through an ungodly man to save his people. So Samuel knows this. Samuel's on the lookout. And then, at the end of all these chains of event, the two of them come within eye distance, going up the hill at Ramah. And God then whispers for a second time in Samuel's ear, "That's the man. That's the man I told you of." God did something similar with John the Baptist when he identified to John Jesus as the Christ who takes away our sins. He's the one, God says to Samuel, who will reign over my people. Before this, of course, and in the knowledge that Saul was going to come, Samuel went to have a word with the cook. Samuel had appointed the feast. Samuel was told that Saul was coming, and so Samuel went off to the cook and said, "In this feast, I want you to save the very best portion for an unknown mystery guest." Samuel was a prophet, and the cook did what he was told. And so Saul walks right up to Samuel and asks him, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Obviously, Saul didn't even know Samuel to see. Samuel's office involved moving around the central part of Israel, Ramah, Mizpah, and other places. And Ramah was less than 20 miles from Saul's father's farm in Gibeah. But apparently they had never met each other. So Saul asked him, "Where's the seer's house?" Samuel says, I'm the seer. And then Samuel's words bring honor to Saul. He says, first of all, "Go you up before me, That's a word of honor. You walk before me. And him, the prophet, the leading figure in the church at this time. You are going to eat with me. Eat with Samuel. And I am going to show you that I am a seer by telling you all that is in your heart. Think, for instance, of the Samaritan lady by Jacob's well. Christ told her everything that was in her heart. He told her that she was divorced and remarried and living in adultery. And then she says to the people, come see a man which told me everything I did. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. That's what Samuel here explains to Saul. And by the way, not only do I know everything that's in your heart as a prophet, everything in your heart so far as God will reveal it to me, but don't worry about those asses. Your asses that were lost 3 days ago. How do you know about that? They've been found. Don't worry about it. Then he comes to the most important part of all. Something else to tell you, Saul. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Who is it that everybody's desiring? Who is it that everybody's hoping and longing for? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Chapter 8 says they're looking for the new king. It's you. It's you. And Saul too understood this. And Saul here in a most becoming way speaks very humbly. He says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? It couldn't be me. I'm from a small tribe. I referred earlier to their decimation, so there was only 600 men left at one stage. My family, not just my tribe, but my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe all the families in Benjamin were wealthy, because with the decimation of the population, then the land was divided amongst fewer people, so they all would have had larger portions. Humility. Later Samuel says to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, then God exalted you, but when you became proud, he took away your kingdom from you. That's what God does with us in our own ways. And the important thing here about this word of God from Samuel to Saul is that it was private. Private. Nobody else heard it. Not even the servant. Samuel says to Saul, you're going to be king, but don't tell anybody yet. I'm not going to tell anybody yet. Keep it quiet for the time being. And then they have the sacrifice and the feast itself. Saul, whom nobody in Ramah probably knew or heard tell of, he goes into the parlor. At the table, amongst those who are bidden, some 30 people, he gets the chief place. And then, as per Samuel's instructions to the cook delivered the day before, he gets the very best portion, the shoulder. Now I said it was private. Nobody knew yet that Saul was appointed king by Samuel. But people would talk. There's this strange guy from Gibeah, tall chap, handsome, handled himself well. And for some reason Samuel brought him to the highest position of honor at the table. And then they would converse with others about this. Later on it's going to be made public, but for now it's private. I don't know if you noticed this, but when we read 1 Samuel 9 together, the word seeking occurs a lot, or words like seeking. And the word finding occurs a lot, or words like finding. Seeking and finding. Starts out that Saul is seeking for the asses. Then he's seeking for Saul. He doesn't find the asses, he finds Saul. Saul is seeking. But through it all, God is seeking. God is seeking, and God is finding. Finding the very man that Israel wanted, finding the very man that he has appointed and eternally predestinated to be the first king of Israel. Not as an end in itself, but so that one day David can sit upon the throne, and one day Christ can sit on David's throne. Amen.